In our discussion, for our visitors, we have been talking about Paul's teaching and his epistles. We went through and looked at the chronology of his journeys, some of the oral defenses that are recorded in the book of Acts. We've already discussed the book of 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians. So we're now in 1 Corinthians. We're not trying to do a verse-by-verse study, but we are attempting to give overviews of the book, dealing with the doctrines, the primary doctrines that are espoused in the book, dealing with any difficult passages that might be contained in the book. Some of them will be, some epistles will have many more examples of those than others, and then also some practical things that we can garner from each book. And in our discussion last week, we talked about the wisdom of God, and how that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, that God chose through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So we were discussing basically the power of the gospel as demonstrated in the redemption of man, salvation of souls, and that God's ways diverge from man's ways. With regard to his wisdom as it's contrasted with the wisdom of men. And it is very common as you look in Scripture for the thinking of God to diverge from the thinking of men. We'll give just an example of that. God's call for us to be humble. There is, I believe, in this week's bulletin, a discussion of the Beatitudes. The interesting thing about the Beatitudes is that each of them describe a state of blessedness, a state of happiness or contentment that we find ourselves in, blissfulness. But in all of them, just about, and by far the majority of them, deal with circumstances that are, to the world's way of looking at things, less than ideal. Those who mourn, those who are poor in spirit, those who are the peacemakers. These are circumstances and situations where the world looks at that and they think those are negatives. But the Lord, in His Sermon on the Mount, described individuals who were in such states as blessed, as happy, as a result of being in that state or condition. And of course, it has to do with the promises that coincide and go along with the states that we find ourselves in. For of such is the kingdom of God. Result of that, we recognize that when we talk about those things of value, what is most important, then we're talking about one thing. If we have our minds set on the spiritual, our eyes beyond the horizon, which is where God's always is, and another, if we're thinking as men think. So it's not surprising that the mind of God will diverge from the mind of men. But that doesn't change the fact that characteristically that is so, and so we need to be mindful of God's will and His desires for us, that we might mimic that, emulate that, seek to apply that to our lives, and be wiser than men characteristically and typically are. Because God's ways diverge from man's ways. One of the obvious ways in which this is the case is with regard to the preaching of the gospel. You look at this, let's contrast it, for example, with the Muslim extremists that we see in our society. They are willing to coerce, to force individuals to accept their faith and to reject other faiths. That's kind of their modus operandi. But that's not limited just to the Muslims. There are individuals who have in the past, in the name of Christ, done exactly the same thing. Which is, of course, a grave distortion of what the Bible at least teaches. It may not be a distortion of what the Quran teaches, but it certainly is a distortion of what the Bible teaches concerning how men are to be converted and what conversion truly is. The power that we have is persuasive. What we do is proclaim the message, and as such, individuals are converted. A lot of people don't look at it that way. In fact, even among many denominations today, there is an idea that the message, in its simplicity, as it was preached in the first century, is no longer as relevant to 21st century man. And as a result of that, it must be adorned, it must be added to, it must be supplemented in some way, rather than being willing to accept that the gospel is the sole power of God to salvation, as indicated in Romans 1. So men think differently from God. But what is very clearly indicated here is that God has sent the message. And the message, of course, is that of the Son, His life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Those fundamental facts concerning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it accomplishes for us is the message that we proclaim to the world. God chose the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, maybe it'll stop me. I'll just turn it off. And I'll talk loud. Okay, so with regard to that, this gospel, this message, because of its persuasive nature, as we indicated last week, to those who are perishing, it is foolishness. To those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so the power of that message is persuasive. And that's what we define. Power is persuasive. And it's not going to persuade everyone, because it is dependent upon the heart of man whether that individual will accept it or not. Okay, so with those thoughts in mind, with regard to the text of chapter 1, verses 18 and following, all the way through most of the second chapter, anybody have any comments or questions they want to add to what we discussed last week? Yes, Kyle?
Over my short lifetime, and it's short, because I've seen PA snickering. Anyway, I have seen the thinking on the standards of American culture change, and I've been once frustrated to the people of today's thinking is the Bible standard has not changed. And so this presents to them a small hurdle to be left over.
Yes, that's exactly right. And there is a prevalent view that the Bible is no longer relevant. And in fact, we are sometimes ridiculed by individuals, especially those with a secular mindset, because we hold to standards that were established thousands of years ago. And that marks us in the minds of some as being superstitious, being irrational to depend upon those things. But as we recognize that what we have in God's Word is the product of His mind, it is His will revealed to us, and because we know who He is, we can affirm that it is unchangeable and it is as relevant. And by the way, though men have changed with regard to their thinking from time to time, it's kind of a cyclical thing. The exaltation of the wisdom of men above the foolishness of God is going on here, which is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul was talking about it. So it's not something that ever goes away. But as we acknowledge that the gospel is the product of God's mind rather than man's mind, then we can trust in the fact that it's as relevant today, as applicable today, and as powerful today as it ever was. And we need to affirm that. Not only just affirm it, because we'll all say it, but show that. Show that we trust in the relevance and the power of God by utilizing it and doing our part in proclaiming the message, just as the Apostle Paul did and exhorted the Corinthians to do here in these first couple of chapters. Okay, so as we've talked about, we're going to kind of go chronologically through the texts as we look at these bullets, which might necessitate going from the difficult passages to the doctrinal considerations and back and forth. The next section of Scripture that I want to make note of is in chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10. But it's important that we establish a little bit of context here in order for us to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying, because this is a difficult and a hotly disputed passage of Scripture. It is a Scripture that those who believe in the impossibility of apostasy will quote to try to prove their point. And if you were to take this passage, and if you look at verse 15 by itself, or even verses 10 and 15 without having a full understanding of the context, the statement is, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. But that would seem to indicate that though an individual, what is his work, the things that he does, though those things may not be worthy and those things will be burned up, yet he himself will be saved. And I've talked with individuals who have taken the position that this advocates the impossibility of apostasy, indicating that even though Christians from time to time sin, do things that are immoral, do things that are ungodly, it doesn't change the fact that they will be saved. Well, is that what the passage teaches? And of course, I will affirm that's not at all what the passage teaches, because I don't believe that the concept of the impossibility of apostasy. I think that it is possible for a Christian to sin so as to lose his soul for an eternity. And there are a couple of passages that we'll look at which teach that. But I don't think this passage has anything to do with that at all. In fact, if you look at the context, it becomes pretty obvious what the Apostle Paul is talking about. When the third chapter begins, the first six verses of that third chapter, he is talking about the problem that existed in Corinth as revealed initially in chapter 1 and verses 10 and following. That is the division that existed, where there was an exaltation of certain men. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I am of Apollos. Some were saying, I am of Cephas. Others, I am of Christ. And he admonished them in chapter 1 for being divided, called upon them all to speak the same thing, that there should be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now, he gets away from that in verse 18. He has an interpolation, parenthetical discussion with regard to the power and wisdom of God, the preaching of the cross, as he kind of deviates from that primary admonition. But it is a deviation. In other words, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, or chapter 2, verse 16, he begins to talk about the power of the message and the power of God. And he gets back to that admonition in chapter 3 in the first few verses, the admonition that he began with in chapter 1, verse 10. So he said, Brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for now you were not able to receive it until now. And even now you're still not able, for you're carnal. So the fleshly mindedness that was present, which was characterized by pride and the exaltation of men, this is something that was inhibiting their ability to understand the gospel of Christ. And he specifically references the division that was present with regard to this carnal mindset in verse 4, when he says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? So he's going back to the original context, which individuals were saying, I'm going to be a follower of this particular individual. I'm going to exalt this particular man. And he deals with the exaltation of men by giving a proper explanation of who men are in the great scheme of redemption, what part they play, what relationship they enjoy with regard to the concept of redemption. And he states it very clearly in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. So, with regard to the planting and the watering, what is our consideration here? It's the preaching of the gospel. That's something that has been the central message from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to this point. So he's kind of tying it all together, this power of God which is expressed in the preaching of the gospel. And what the Apostle Paul says, I planted. And what that indicates is he is the one that first came in and proclaimed the message of the cross to these Corinthians. Apollos came in and he instructed them, so he watered or nourished. So that's, if we were to give just some hard and clear distinctions with regard to this, Paul evangelized them and Apollos edified them. So he was the one that was responsible for preaching the gospel initially, which led to their conversion. The word of God was planted in the hearts of these individuals and it sprang up. And so they were converted. I planted, Paul watered, and I guess when we say Paul watered, it wouldn't necessarily be edification, would it? Because of Apollos may have done some evangelizing as well. But this is the process. It's the process of conversion, becoming Christians. Okay? What he's talking about. Who gives the increase? Who is ultimately responsible when an individual becomes a fruit-bearing plant? It's God. It's not man. It wasn't Paul's doing. It wasn't Apollos' doing. It was the power of God to salvation. That's what the gospel is. And so what he's referring to here is the conversion of souls. Okay? Now, in looking at that, it becomes very clear that's the case. And the statement that you learn from this is neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, in verse 8, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay? So, I want you to understand this. What we're talking about is what you're going to receive personally as a result of the work that you are doing in the conversion of souls. And certainly that can be seen with regard to each and every one of us. The blessings that I have received as the apostle, as preacher of Jesus Christ, just as the apostles in their proclamation. Others of you who have had opportunity to share the gospel message and plant and water that message, you're rewarded according to the work that you're doing. And this is the key that's to understand this particular passage, because when he gets into verse 9, he changes the metaphor just a bit to being a builder, from a planter to a builder. But he's making the same point. And so if you look at verse 8, it says, he who plants and he who waters is one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. So here's the relationship. We're the ones doing the work. You are the result of the work. Is that clear? Because that's key to understanding this passage. The Apostle Paul was doing an us-them contrast in this particular case concerning what we were doing, planting, watering, building, and what the result of our planting, watering, building is, which is you, the Corinthians. Okay? So the Corinthians are the product. In what way? Because they had responded to the gospel message and they had become converted as a result of what was being done. So you are the field, you are the building. Okay, so now he talks about the foundation, verse 11. Much as it's God who gives the increase, and in verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now we're working to build upon that foundation. I skip verse 10. Let's go back to verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Okay, so now, again, keeping that idea, you are God's building. So now I'm the builder. I'm the master builder. In effect, I'm the one that started it all. And I'm the one that laid the foundation. Of course, he makes that side point that Christ is ultimately the foundation stone. But I started the building, is what the Apostle Paul said. You're the building. But now you're going to start building as well. So now he's putting the Corinthians in his admonition on the side of the ones who are doing the preaching and the teaching. Whereas up to this point, they were the product of the preaching and teaching. I am the builder, you are the building. I am the planter, you are the field. Now he's saying that you're going to build on what I started. So what they were going to do is go out into Corinth, and they were going to preach the gospel to other individuals for the purpose of proclaiming the message to them so that they would also be converted just like these Corinthians were converted. Okay? But he says here, he says, take heed how you build. In verse 10. Verse 12. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Okay, so what's the building? What are you building upon it? It has reference to the conversion of men. So just keep this fundamental point in view, and it will make abundant sense, and it will also, rather than being contradictory to other passages that deal with the possibility of apostasy, we'll see that it has nothing to do with that at all, but it will instead coincide with the rest of Scripture. The gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw have reference to the individuals who will be the result, the product of the efforts of your preaching. Okay? So, if you look at it in that sense, now we have a circumstance or a situation where you're building, and some of these individuals that you convert are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. Some of these individuals that you proclaim the gospel message to, well, these individuals are described as wood, hay, and straw. Now, why the distinction in regard to this? Well, it's the same exact parallel that is being drawn by our Lord when he talks about the parable of the sower. As you go and you proclaim the message, you have the sower, the builder, the planter. He goes and he sows the seed. What happens when he sows the seed? Well, some falls on the wayside. What's the wayside? The wayside is a closed heart. And the seed doesn't germinate, the closed heart. So the wicked one comes and snatches it away. Okay, then there is seed that falls on stony ground. What's a stony ground? It is a heart without virtue, a heart without courage. Because in that heart, the seed immediately germinates and springs up because it has no root. When the sun comes out, it withers and goes away. That's an individual who has responded to the gospel message but had no virtue, no courage of its conviction. And so when tribulation comes about, that individual becomes unfaithful. He withers. What's the seed that fell among thorns? That's the heart that allows worldliness to crowd out the message, crowd out the Lord. And of course, we see that happening as well today. What is the seed that falls on good ground, or the good soil? It's a good heart that brings forth fruit. Okay? So if you were to correlate the concept of the stony soil and the seed that falls among thorns and then the good soil with the precious stones and the wood, hay, and straw, then we have no problem understanding what this passage is teaching and recognizing the truthfulness of what it said there in verse 14 and 15. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive the reward. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet as through fire. And so, it's basically describing the fact that we need to be careful. And there is some care to be taken with regard to the efforts themselves and how we go about building. You want to establish in an individual as you proclaim the message to them. You want to not only plant, but you also want to water. You want to edify. You want to strengthen. You want to build up. But there is this recognition, this understanding, that not every single individual that you preach the gospel to, who even responds to that gospel, has the sufficient character, the moral virtue, the excellence, to be construed as good soil. Some of them are thorny soil. Some of them are rocky soil. Some of them are wood, hay, and straw. Those who do not endure, they will be burned up, as indicated in this particular text. Those who endure, then they will endure, be tried by fire, and come through purified. There's the difference between the precious metals and the wood, hay, and straw. Now, how does that impact us? Well, if I proclaim the message to individuals who are not worthy and they do not stay, then I suffer loss as a result of that. And by the way, with regard to this, I think that the Apostle Paul, in this particular aspect of the context, is not referring to anything that has to do with eternal loss, but rather the sense of loss, the loss that you feel when the work that you have done does not come to fruition, or does not ultimately lead to a standing with God. In other words, if I preach the gospel to someone, and that person is a Christian for a short period of time, a few years, and they falter and they fall back into the world, I suffer loss as a result of that. It is a great loss, depending upon how close you are to the individual, whether it be family or close friends or whatever be the case. The loss that is felt, the loss that he experiences, is far greater. The Apostle Paul himself talked about how with tears, night and day, he did not stop in his exhortation and his admonitions, his warnings concerning these things, because of his great love and his concern for the churches. And the Apostle Paul suffered loss as a result of the fact that that some were not remaining faithful. Galatians chapter 1. The language that he uses as he beseeches them, and he's amazed that they're turning so soon away from the gospel to another gospel. The words that he uses, Romans chapter 12, beseech you, brethren, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Don't be conformed to the world. All of these admonitions are indications of how important it was to him. The fact that he said, I would be willing to sacrifice myself in order to maintain the integrity and standing of some I taught. It's a very, very powerful thing that he's saying. You have to be careful. You have to be diligent. You have to make a strong effort with regard to who you preach to, and that they be made strong, or else it will be a loss that you will suffer if they do not. Okay, so just to bolster that, I'll open it up for discussion after we do so. I want to look at two passages which I think very clearly established, and there are many of them that we could turn to. First one in 2 Peter chapter 2. You'll turn with me there. 2 Peter chapter 2 is one example of a statement concerning individuals who could apostatize and fall away to indicate the possibility of it. By the way, that possibility of apostasy, though it is as an aside, not the major thrust of the passage, is actually taught there in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, because there are some whose works will not endure and will be burned up. And that, as it's referring to, the product of those who have been taught, those who have received that gospel, that's an indication of the possibility of some who have been taught faltering, being of the wood, hay, and stubble. But you'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, he's talking here about false teachers, those who have come up among them and proclaimed a different gospel. He says in verse 19, while they have promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him he is brought into bondage. Now, lest anyone think that these false teachers never were Christians, he describes them in verse 20 and describes those of us who may be influenced by them. If, after they have escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you are describing an individual who has escaped the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who are you talking about? You're talking about a Christian. Okay, so, if that happens, that they escape, and then they are again entangled in them, what? The pollution of the world. And are overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. So now you have described group of people who have escaped the pollutions of the world, and now they are entangled in them again, in those same pollutions of the world. Now, the statement is the latter end is worse than the beginning. Now, how can that be? How can the latter end be worse than the beginning? Because, understanding this, before they became Christians, what was their state? Lost. After they have gone back into the pollution of the world, if they are, as described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, taking the individual who believes that to refer to an individual's standing, if they suffer loss and yet they themselves are saved, how can that be worse than being lost? It can't be. And again, that's not what's under consideration here in 2 Peter chapter 2. The latter end is worse from the beginning, not because they're in a lower level of hell than what they would have been before they rejected the gospel of Christ. It's that there is less of an opportunity, less of a realistic chance that they will escape that. And it all ties in, again, with what we were saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 with regard to the power of the gospel. Power of the gospel is to save man. It is the means by which the foolishness of the gospel preached that God has chosen to save mankind. So, you have an individual who's in the world, you go and you proclaim what? You proclaim the gospel to him. He responds to that gospel message, and as a result of that, he is saved. He's converted to the cause of Christ. But then later on, he becomes entangled in the world. So now he's entangled in the world where he was before. Now you come to him, and you bring to him the gospel. He's already heard that. He's already rejected it. That's the whole point. He was in it. He was enjoying the fruits, the benefits of being in Christ. But now he's left that. So now, what are you going to do? You come to him and say, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Not interested. I've already rejected that. You don't have anything to share with me that I don't already know, and have already decided not to follow. So, he's now in a state where he's lost, and he has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what else is there? What other power has God given so that that individual can be saved? None. There is no other. So he's in a worse state now than he was before he became a Christian. That's what that passage is teaching very clearly. And so what is it like? It's like, verse 21, it's better if they have not known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's what happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Okay? Another passage very quickly, and then I'll open it up for questions and comments. Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll turn with me there. And again, these are by no means the only passages. I'm going to look at one where Timothy talked about Demas having forsaken him. There are a number of others that we can make note of. These are just the two that when I'm explaining this principle or concept, I normally go to because it's clear. It is in their teaching. In verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 5, an admonition is given. Actually, verse 11 indicates this, that we have things that were hard to explain become hard because you have become dull of hearing. He's talking to Christians at this place, saying, I need to tell you certain things, but it's going to be hard for me to explain them to you because you have, in effect, digressed. You've become hard of hearing. Where at one time you were willing to listen, now you're not as willing to listen. So what has happened? What's happened in their lives, these Hebrew Christians, to reach that point? He said, by this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need solid milk instead of solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, this isn't explicitly talking about apostasy here, but what it is indicating is the fact that they have digressed. And so what the Hebrew writer is saying here is, I've got a problem with you guys, you Christians, because it's difficult to teach you now, because while you should have been growing as a Christian, you've not been growing, you've been digressing. You've been getting worse and worse instead of better and better. And now comes the warning as to what will happen if you continue in that same path. Instead of going forward, you retreat. So what happens if you continue to retreat? Notice verse 6, or verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on, let's progress to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of dead, eternal life. And this we will do, God permits. 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now let's do what we did in 2 Peter 2. Who are the enlightened ones? What's being described here? If you have an individual who is in darkness, and now he has been enlightened, he has come to the light, what does that mean? This individual is a Christian. So it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. Secondly, it is impossible for those who have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the gift? As reference to the redemption of man, the salvation of souls, the promise of redemption. So we've received it. We've tasted that. Third thing, it is impossible for those who had become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are different views with regard to what that means to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit, but I do want you to understand with regard to the Calvinistic view of once saved, always saved, it is specific that salvation comes to those who have received that work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. That it is a work that is done upon them. Now, I think it has reference to the relationship that we sustain with God and with Christ and with the Holy Spirit. But regardless, this has happened. This is describing an individual who has become a Christian. Continuing on. It is impossible for those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So in all of those examples, we have obviously a group that is described that is Christian. And in fact, if you look at it contextually, not only the clauses, but the fact that he is talking to individuals who are Christians and warning them about falling away. So he's talking to a group and saying, in effect, and it's impossible if, he's saying, Is it possible for you who were once enlightened, you who have tasted the heavenly gift, you who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, you who have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, if you fall away? That's the point that he's making. It is an admonition to this group. The point that he makes is if you've done these things and you fall away. Now, what does the word apostasy mean? It means to fall away. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and they put him to an open shame. And so, we have two examples among numerous examples, not only, well, let me say, two passages which teach, among many who teach, as well as some examples that we have of individuals whose faith has been overthrown, individuals who have returned to the world, individuals who have forfeited their standing with God. We have any number of examples which teach the possibility of apostasy. And this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we see, does not teach the impossibility of apostasy at all. In fact, it intimates in that passage that there are some who are saved, who have been part of God's building, who do not endure because they're wood, hay, and stubble rather than the precious stones and gold and silver. All right, so that's my... Throw it out there. We've got questions, comments. Yes, Justin?
I put under the question that the passage isn't even talking about sin. And you hear later on in 1 Corinthians, when I'm comparing 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 5, the way I tend to do it, you know, if you have a conscience in 1 Corinthians 5, you can eat meat unto the Lord, or you can abstain from meat unto the Lord. But in 1 Corinthians 5, you cannot fornicate unto the Lord, you cannot sin unto the Lord. This whole passage here in 3 is talking about building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But you can't build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ with sin. So any of the works here that are discussed aren't sin, and so it's not even a discussion of that topic.
Good point. Very good point. Boy, that's a lot quicker and more concise than my explanation, but that's a valid point that makes the point as well. Yes, sir.
You talk about it over there where it says better not to have known the Lord. Some people believe that teaches there's degrees of punishment. Where it says it's better not to have known the Lord than to know him and fall away.
Yeah, I sometimes wonder about that. Why, you know, people come up with those ideas? Because when you look at the place where the ungodly will be exiled to, place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And the description is of a fire that is not quenched, where the worm does not die, the blackness and darkness forever, those kinds of things. The idea of there are gradations, there are levels of hell in that regard. And that you'll hear people say, well, there must be a special place in hell or a special level of hell reserved for, you know, individuals who are child molesters or individuals who are guilty of murder or those kinds of things. It's a relativism that people try to get to because they want to consider themselves, even if they're not the greatest individual, they're not nearly as bad as someone else. So I think they're comparing themselves amongst themselves, which is not a wise thing to do anyway. But the reality is that all sin separates us from God. And that it doesn't matter. And you look at the lists that are given in Scripture concerning the lust of the flesh, and you've got liars who are put right alongside with murderers in that list. And all of them are not worthy of the kingdom of God. All of them will be sent to eternal darkness. So, you know, there are a couple of passages where Paul talked about being caught up in the third heaven, for example, where the same kind of thing is attempted to be done with regard to levels in heaven. But, you know, the concept of eternal reward and eternal condemnation, to me, are kind of absolutes. And the idea that, okay, you know, I'm going to be in heaven, but I'm going to be on a lower rung, and I'm going to be looking up at others who are a lot happier than I am. Actually, the idea of degrees of happiness when we're all in the presence of the Almighty God for eternity is kind of, to me, a bit silly. And I don't think the passages indicate that at all. Certainly that passage where Paul said, I was caught in third heaven, didn't have reference to that. He was talking about the sky. He wasn't talking about the atmosphere. He wasn't talking about the stars. He was talking about where God was. That was what the third heaven was in that situation. Yes, Josh?
I know this is continuing to stray away from my original topic, but along that line, the way that I view what Jerry was talking about was kind of like we understand that there are certain forces in life that you can take, not realizing that there is necessarily a better way. Before I was in school, that is college, and taking classes there to educate myself to get that position, I was in the food service. Now, the food service, nothing wrong with it. You can hold a good pay, decent job there, I suppose, but it's not as good as you could get if you were educated. Well, having said that, my parents had told me, you need to finish school and you need to go on to college to get a degree so you can get a good job. I knew better. Well, several years down the road, I found out my parents were right. And that hurt a lot more than if I had just gone down the road ignorantly and suffered without the knowledge of I should have taken a better course. So, it's better for you mentally, even though you'll suffer the same thing, it's better for you mentally to go to hell ignorant and say, I didn't know that, but I am suffering justly, than for you to say, I rejected that, and now I'm here because I knew better to begin with.
Yeah, I think I understand what you're saying. Now, which gets hell, I don't think there's going to be much distinction or distinguishing
right,
there.
Right.
But as far as that, you know, I just give you another explanation, just a way of illustrating it. You know, the scriptures teach us that there is a singular path that leads to heaven.
Right.
It is a narrow and straight path that leads to life. And unlike what the world teaches, is that there, you're talking about esoteric goal up there in the future, something obviously nebulous in the mind of a lot of individuals. There are a lot of different ways to get there, a lot of different paths, and that's not true. There's one path. So you're going along one path. Someone comes to you and tells you, come get on the straight path. And so you come and get on the straight path. Well, you're going on the straight path, and you decide, I don't like the straight path, so I'm going to go take another path. So now you're going back on another path. Someone comes to you and says, no, come back to the straight path. You say, no, I don't like that path. I was there and I don't want it anymore. I'm going to go this way and this path. So the only path to get you there is the straight path. And if you refuse to go back to the straight path, you can't go to heaven. But you're much more likely to be brought to the straight path if someone comes to you and says, I've got something better for you. And you come to the straight path. Oh, wow, this is wonderful. You're right. Than if you've already rejected the straight path, so I got something wonderful that's on the straight path. No, I'm already trying that. And so that's the idea, I think, that's found in the text concerning this, is that you're talking about your state, your condition, where you are, what's going to happen to you as a result of this. You're in worse shape before or after than what you were before as a result of it. Because not only are you condemned, but there's nothing left to save you. So, okay, so in contrast to the passages there in 1 Corinthians or 2 Peter 2 and Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as Justin very concisely and well put, does not have reference to sinful works here. This is something someone who's building, the building of it can be positive, but the idea is, or is positive, the idea is some of those things will not endure. And so the reference here has to be, and contextually it's borne out by the fact that we're talking about our efforts in sharing the gospel to individuals. And when they are converted, not all will stay faithful. And those that do not stay faithful, again, they will lose their soul. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. Verse 15, but the individual who preaches, does the teaching, he himself will be saved. So this is an important thing to point out, too. People say, you know, I don't want to preach the gospel to anyone because I'm afraid that there might be something that I will say that will turn them away from God. In other words, I may mess up. I may be ineffectual. It may be better for somebody else to talk to the brethren than me because of what might happen if I do it. And the point is, you do what you can.
and you share the message, and it may or may not work, but God's not holding you responsible for the results. All that God holds you responsible for is the work that you're done. Care needs to be taken. If I persist and spend the entirety of my life going to individuals who have no interest in the things of God, or I'm not diligent in the way I present God's message to, then I may be very ineffectual with regard to the work that I do in the kingdom. So we need to be taking care, be diligent. Paul was a wise master builder. We need to be careful about the way we do it, because our efforts, what we're desiring, what we're striving to do through our efforts, is to bring people to salvation, to bring people to the point where their souls are saved, and that they will maintain their faithfulness until the end, so that there's an eternity in heaven. And so we need to work at it, we need to strive at it. And there are things that we can do to be more effective in the proclamation of that truth. Okay, appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up there, well, actually the next major point in our study next week.